Remain standing and open your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 of James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thus for God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, the bad economy is still in the headlines, and it will be at least through the election cycle, but probably for a good bit longer after that. And we've mentioned before that as we look at what happened in our own economy, recognizing the hand of God, we recognize that one of the things that occurred were people's spending patterns. People made financial decisions on the basis of the future. They bought houses they couldn't afford. They bought things they couldn't do on the basis that my job's great, the housing market's going up, this house will quickly increase in value, I've got this bonus coming. And those people, the housing prices went down, the house is underwater, the bonus didn't materialize. In fact, many of them lost their jobs, subsequently lost their houses. And their lives and the economy are a mess in part because making decisions on the basis of tomorrow over which they, time over which they had no control. But it's not just financial decisions that can be made poorly on the basis of our presumptions about tomorrow. We can make career decisions. We make time decisions. We make life planning decisions on the basis of tomorrow. And we often make bad decisions because of that. You will be tempted, if you've not already done so in the past, to make bad decisions in terms of your work this semester, in terms of your spiritual development. So the purpose of looking at James 4, 13 through 17 is to see what God teaches us here about living our lives in dependence upon Him and not making decisions as if we were practical atheists. In the end of James chapter 3, James introduces the theme of godly wisdom in contrast to earthly wisdom, the wisdom of this world. And in chapter 4, the first part, he deals with the consequences of earthly wisdom, the destruction that it brings in relationships and attitudes and in priorities. And in the midst of that discussion, he calls us to humble ourselves under the hand of God with the promise that God gives grace to those who humble themselves. In the context of humbling ourselves, he then deals with two specific issues of pride. In verses 11 and 12, pride in our speech to and about others, showing how this is an outworking of earthly wisdom that is destructive. And then in the text, 13 through 17, pride in our attitudes toward God. Again, the outworking of earthly wisdom. What I want to show you here is that it is a grievous sin to make decisions apart from conscious dependence on God. It is a grievous sin to make decisions apart from conscious dependence on God. We'll see that God exposes the sinfulness of such decision making. God explains to us the right way to make decisions. And God enforces the evil of making decisions independently of Him. In verses 13, 14, and 16, God exposes the sin, the evil of making decisions apart from dependence upon Him. In verse 13, he begins with an indictment that lays out the problem. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. The very terse introduction, come now, you who say, is James's way of setting an issue before the conscience. It's a very terse probing of the conscience of his hearers. He uses the same expression in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, speaking now to the abuse of wealth and people. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. James is indicting his hearers and readers with this statement in verse 13. The problem, you see, was this attitude that they brought over from their former lifestyle. He's writing to Jewish Christians. And one of the primary things that Jewish people were doing in those days, they still do quite well today, is make money. And particularly, they were the merchants of the ancient world. And so they had their business plans. And they would go with that business plan and execute it with every bit of confidence that they would succeed and make a profit. When they were converted, they brought their business plans with them. They were still merchants. Nothing wrong with that. They were still trying to make a profit. Nothing wrong with that. But they brought this attitude. The attitude was, we've got our business plan, as quickly spelled out here by James, let us go to such and such a city. We'll work, labor, trade there for 1 year, and we'll make a profit. Now what's missing in that scenario? God's missing in that scenario. The grace and sovereignty of God are not taken into consideration in that scenario. They're acting arrogantly, as he will say. They're acting foolishly, as he will prove. And as I said, that's one of the reasons many people today have lost their homes and are in serious financial problems. One of the reasons that our country is in serious financial problems. And probably one of the reasons that some of you here today are or have been in serious debt. Because you made such decisions. You determined you were going to do these things financially on the basis of what you sure were going to happen the next year. And you got over your head in debt, and then next year did not materialize in any way whatsoever. You lost your job, you didn't get the raise, you lost your health, you were sick, you had serious financial problems in your family. Any number of things have happened in your life, and you're strapped now with unnecessary debt because of that. But you know, it's not just with respect to our getting in debt personally that this text speaks. It also speaks to us about the stewardship of time. Because we do exactly the same thing with time. And your temptation this semester will be to do this same thing with time. You're looking down a long road right now to November 30th. And yeah, you've got these papers and you've got this reading, and yes, you know you're going to get that done. You took an incomplete vow last night. But and so you make decisions that, well, I'm going to take this extra trip. I'm going to go out with the guys. I'm going to go down to Barley's. Yeah, I know I need to write that paper. I need to read that book. But I've got plenty of time to do that. And then what we hear as your professors is, may I turn my paper in late? I was sick last week. Being the nice guys that we are, we usually say yes. And we don't usually ask you, what were you doing 10 weeks ago? Were you sick then? The reason you're in trouble now is because you didn't bank on being sick this past week. And you lived, you planned your lives academically as if you had perfect knowledge of what was going to happen through the entire semester. And what God wants us to understand is that we must not live with the motto of Charlotte O'Hara, after all, tomorrow is another day. Most of us are by nature procrastinators to some degree or other, particularly when that cause of procrastination is something that we really enjoy doing. And we must, by God's grace, discipline ourselves to have a schedule that's made in dependence upon God, that allows for the unexpected and the surprises of life. But I strongly encourage you to chart out your semester, divide your reading into each week of the year, of the semester, and begin working on those papers this week and not 10 weeks from now. I'll illustrate it personally. When I went to seminary, I had no study habits whatsoever. But I had come to some very serious convictions that summer. I knew a lot of ministers that were very lazy and didn't work. And I determined before God that if I did not develop study habits the first year in seminary, I would not go into the ministry. I did not want to be like them. And by God's grace, that was sufficient motivation. And so I did exactly what I'm suggesting to you. I charted out the whole semester. Everything was done ahead of time on a schedule. And developed those habits. Pretty easy to develop if you'll simply approach things in that way. I encourage you to do that. As students, to be godly. But now you're developing the patterns for the rest of your life. Pastor Martin said that last night, didn't he? That if you don't have time to pray now, you're not going to have time to pray in the pastorate. And many of you have heard me say, and I've had plenty of graduates come back and say, I laughed, but you were right. The hardest day in seminary will be like the average day in the pastorate. Believe me. If you don't now develop this pattern of working ahead, then you're going to be putting together sermons on Saturday night, late into the night, and you're not Spurgeon, and your congregation is going to suffer for it greatly. And so you develop those habits now, that you don't know what tomorrow brings. And so you are going to chart out your life, by God's grace, your work, develop these godly habits that you're not banking on tomorrow. As I said, it really is quite foolish because you don't know what tomorrow brings. And James shows us the folly of this because of the uncertainty of tomorrow in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He's really enforcing this concept that we don't know anything about tomorrow with two things. In the first place, we don't know what kind of difficulties there will be in our lives tomorrow. Here he's referring to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You think you do, but you don't. And so to live as if you do is to live with an arrogant presumption in the face of God. The only thing you know for sure is what's happening right now in terms of the details of your life. Last year when I preached this sermon, my good friend Joe Moore, he was just cruising along in life. A few months later, he was told he had prostate cancer. Now, in God's mercy, a few months later, he was told he didn't have prostate cancer. But he never thought sitting here a year ago today that his life would get turned upside down like that, did you? And then a few weeks ago, his sister was diagnosed with very serious cancer. They didn't think that would happen either. And you've had those experiences in your family, in your own life. And we must develop this sense of humility that we're not the lords of our lives, and we must live in this dependence upon God. But even more than not knowing what tomorrow brings is we don't know what's going to be tomorrow. And that's the second thing that James says, you're just a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Children going outside on a cold winter morning and you breathe and you created a little fog, that mist. How long was that there in the air? Well, it was just there for a few seconds, wasn't it? And that's the figure that James is using here. And again, he's copying this from something that Job says in chapter 7 with respect to the shortness of life. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. Thine eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. And that's what James is saying in our lives. They're just like that fleeting cloud, that early morning fog, that breath of vapor on a cold winter's morning. God wants us to live this way. God wants us to live for today in the sense this is the day that God has given to us. We need to use it for Him. And it it might be the last day of our lives. I got an email this morning, a longtime friend of the TCA, Benji Moore. I guess that yesterday he died. And, of course, if you get my age, you get more and more of those emails. But we all know plenty of young people who've died, too. You children are sitting here thinking that life is going to go on and on and on. That you don't need to worry about that. But children die. Children get cancer. Children get run over by cars. Young people die. Seminarians die. Middle-aged people die. Good, strong people have heart attacks. We don't know. Today's the only day that we know about. And we must live then with this sense of the preciousness of life. And use this day that God has given to us and not bank on other days. Manton refers to a rabbi who said, you wait till the end of your life to repent. And what that rabbi meant was, is that today's the only day you know that you're going to live. Today is the day to repent, which is what Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Now, this is very important in our personal relationships. Talk to people who've lost loved ones unexpectedly, and oftentimes the most grievous part of grief is the what ifs, or if only I had. I read a story, actually used it later in James, about a man named Lawrence Martin Jacobs who had been kept in prison by Islamic jihadists for 564 days and then was released. And an observer is describing the scene when he's reunited with his family and friends, and there's all this crying and hugging. But the very first words out of his brother John's mouth were, "Lawrence, I love you. Forgive me whatever I've done against you." You see, for 564 days, John's conscience beat him up. If only I had told my brother I love him. If only I had confessed my sins to him. If only I had kept a proper relationship with him. And that's why we must keep very short accounts in our personal relationships. More importantly, very short accounts in our relationship with God. So that we know that we're right with Him through Christ Jesus. Again, the temptation of the young and of children is to postpone owning Christ in covenant. Because after all, we've got all of our lives before us. Well, there's two awful dangers of that. One is that God often hardens the hearts of those who take that attitude. The second is God often takes the lives of those who take that attitude. Again, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Surely not next year. But now is the only time in your life. And if you sit here today and you're not sure that you're safe in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is the only question before you. You flee to Christ right now and quit banking on the ephemerality of tomorrow. It's also, though, as James wraps it up, a grievous evil and arrogance. As he says in verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil." See, that's what we're doing. When we say, "I'm going to go to such and such a city, I'll do this and that," or "I'll do that paper at the end of the semester," or "I'll get that relationship right, I'm just not up to it right now." Or, "I know I need to repent of this, I need to change these patterns or habits of my life, but I'll do that later." You see, you're saying, I'm the captain of my soul and the master of my fate. You're saying, I've got control of my life. I'm in the pilot seat. I'll take off. I'll land when I'm ready to take off and land. And that is practical atheism. That is awful, arrogant presumption and pretension. That you can live your life in such a way, divorced from God. That's why Jane says it is an evil, an awful, grievous sin. Because you're denying the sovereignty of God. You're throwing off the rule of God in your life by the very impractical decisions that you make. But it's James saying here that we're not to plan, that we must just live each day and move along like flotsam in a river. Well, no, he goes on in verse 15 and he explains to us the proper way to make decisions about the future. Notice that verse 15 is in contrast, and it's in contrast to verse 13. Instead, you ought to say, right? You are saying, verse 13, today or tomorrow we should go to such and such a city, etc. Instead, here's what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. You see the different tone, the different heart attitude that's being expressed? Here is how we are to make our decisions. A conscious dependence upon God. If He wills, we will live. If He wills, we will do this thing or that thing. Three practical outworkings of that. In the first place, we need to make all of our decisions in dependence upon God, seeking His will. Now, I have time today to unpack for you what I'm sure that most of you know, how to go about making godly decisions. The Bible must be the parameter. It speaks to many important things in our lives, and we must make decisions with a heart commitment to obey the Word of God. But it also puts fences around our lives and platforms in which to develop proper thinking about life and decision-making. God is our guide. We are to pray. We are to use Christian counsel. And we are to consider providence, and we are to make decisions. And we are to act in a conscious dependence upon Him. And if we do so trustingly, He's not going to allow us to make a mess of our lives. But we must do that in dependence upon Him. When I lived in Houston, in the oil patch, the oil companies are as bad as the military moving people around. And your whole way of working up the corporate ladder was to take the next promotion. And so you get sent maybe to Midway, Texas, which is kind of a suburb of purgatory. But the sad thing was that people would get these promotions and, oh, this is great, great for my career, and I have more money, and they never asked the question, Pastor, is there a church there? Is there a good church there for me and for my family? They're making this decision on the basis of wrong reason. We must make our decision in conscious dependence upon God. Secondly, we must make our decisions with an attitude, Lord willing. You read old letters and you see the initials DV, Deo Volente, God willing. Our fathers and mothers live with this sense of the immediate presence of God. They also live with the sense of the shortness of life. I've just been rereading Thornwell's biography and all the children that he lost through his own brief life, which was snuffed out in his mid-50s. They understood this, that life hangs on a very slender thread. And we live according to the will of God. So we need to develop this conscious attitude. I think this is what God wants me to do. I'm going to do it, Lord willing. And when you make a commitment, it's, Lord willing, I'll be there tomorrow. I'll fix that thing tomorrow. Or Lord willing, I'll be over there at 3:00. Because we're aware that we ought not to be committing ourselves absolutely to something, given a promise, not taking into account all the things that could hinder the fulfillment of that promise. Now, we think it, but we also should say it. It needs to be so much a part of us that in our conversations, not all the time, but it should be part of that gracious speech that seasons our conversation. It helps us in our own fellowship to be mindful as we live together that we all are living in this relationship of Lord willing. But even before non-Christians, actually, if you live with that conscious thought pattern, it's going to come into your conversation naturally. You don't have to plan to say it. It becomes quite a powerful witness then, you see. Because suddenly the people around you say, he has a different kind of relationship with God than I do. There's an immediacy to this relationship. There's an intimacy. I don't know anything about that. And it might, by the Spirit, pique their interest. And then the third thing that we are to do in making decisions in conscious dependence upon God is to have contingency plans. See, part of godly decision-making is to say, well, if the what-if happens, what shall I do? Quickly, just a couple of practical illustrations for that. One is the matter of wills. Now, again, you're young, and, oh, I don't need a will. Well, we all need wills, but particularly I speak to the young who have children. Have you ever thought about who's going to raise your children if you die? Have you made those arrangements? Have you that contingency plan? You think you're going to live to raise your children. God hasn't guaranteed you that you'll live to rear your children, which means you need to have a contingency plan. Many of us are out of bad home situations. Sometimes even when our parents are Christians, they don't share our views. I'm not being mean. But is that the people you want to rear your children? Or do you want grandparents fighting over who's going to rear the children? No. Now you make those decisions. You work it out. It might be your parents. But it might need to be a Christian couple that you've looked at their lives and yes, I know that they're rearing children the way I would want mine reared. And then you work out the details of trust and all the other things. So you're not just dumping children on them and impoverishing them. But you've made plans. Which leads to the second thing that's a contingency plan, and that's insurance. You know, some people think insurance is unspiritual. But insurance is simply saying, I don't know about tomorrow. And I'm not going to tempt God about tomorrow. And so you should have some life insurance so that your family is provided for and those children are provided for. And this is the reason that we require you to have medical insurance of some sort, whether it's a catastrophic plan or Samaritan or whatever. You know that's a requirement. Are you in good conscience meeting that requirement? Otherwise, you're saying, well, I know I'm not going to get sick in seminary. I won't have any serious problems. My family won't have any serious problems. And you're being arrogantly presumptuous. So I exhort you to be sure that if it is, Samaritan's a very good program. Catastrophic insurance is fairly inexpensive right now for young adults, but you must fulfill that responsibility as well. Well, we've seen that God exposes the problem, explains how we're to make decisions, and the third thing, he then enforces the evil in verse 17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, we read this verse and we think it's a loiterer, just kind of hanging around in the corner of the street. What in the world does verse 17 have to do with anything James has just said? Well, it might not be apparent, but look how James introduces it. Therefore, or in the ESV, wherefore, in his mind it was very clear that this relates to what he's just said. Remember, when therefore is in the scripture, you ask yourself, what's the therefore? Therefore. It's a bridge. So obviously, he is enforcing that which he has just said. And he's doing so by teaching us the seriousness of sins of omission. Your children have learned the definition of sin. It's the same in the children's catechism, the shorter, the larger. Sins any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And here James is talking about the want of conformity unto those sins of omission. Those things that we neglect. And most of us have an attitude, the things I neglect to do are not really as serious as the open transgressions of the law of God. And what James wants you to understand is that sins of omission are as serious. To know the right thing and not to do it is a sin. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. It is living in rebellion against God. How does that apply here? God has told you, don't live your life as if you are in control. You live your life, you make your decisions in dependence upon him, not in presumptuous and folly and arrogance. And you ignore that. And you go on this semester and you put everything off till the end. You don't get the insurance. You don't make some proper relationship changes that need to be made. You don't properly steward your money. Because after all, that's not in the category of pornography or fornication or adultery or murder. James wants you to know it is. It is. The Spirit does not want you to take a nonchalant attitude to how you make decisions. He wants you to understand it has to do with the very essence of godliness. And so, therefore, to know what to do and not to do it is sin. And of course, as I've meditated on this and reworked it, and now as we think about this thing, we all recognize our sin here, don't we? Not one of us here today who has not made a whole bucketful of bad decisions because we did not take into consideration the godly principles that the Spirit gives us here. Well, the answer for that is to come to Christ and confess our folly and foolishness and ask God's forgiveness. And we'll know in the first place then that we'll be reconciled to God. That doesn't mean you'll take away the consequences. There are lessons to be learned, and God often leaves consequences. But you can have a pure conscience if you deal with your sin. Our sin should drive us always to Christ. And that's my purpose. I want you to live righteously by the power of Christ and confidently in Christ. And so, yes, we've made a lot of errors here, and we'll make them still. But we rest in Christ, and this drives us into His arms. All the more, and we see His beauty and His splendor and His glory. And so, it is a grievous sin to make decisions without consciously depending upon God. And so may God bless each one of us this academic year in developing the habits of our lives and pursuing the habits of our lives that the older ones of us have developed. Give us grace to live in a conscious dependence upon the one who loves us and takes perfect care of us. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we bless you and praise your name, and we thank you for the word you've given to us here. Lord, may we repent and humble ourselves under it, and would you give us now grace from Christ through the Spirit to submit, to make proper plans, to seek to order our lives all the more carefully in dependence upon you. Bless each one this semester, every student, every family, every professor, every staff worker, every friend. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.